weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Thank you for being here this morning. I hope that you've been reading along with me out of the Gospel of Luke. And as we are looking at the Gospel of Luke, God has been, to me, really encouraging my heart and helping me to understand that life is a lot more like a box of chocolates. That some days you go through life and it's very unexpected. You wake up and, you know, this happens and that happens, and you never really know what's going to unfold in front of you. You don't know. But the one thing that I know is that I am blessed. Blessed beyond measure, blessed than more I could ever understand or deserve. And my question to you this morning is, are you blessed? Are you really blessed beyond measure? Do you really know what it means to be blessed? And so in this message this morning, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts this message with a series of blessings and woes to his listeners. And the items that are placed are in two sets of four. He goes through these categorized items, which are conditional blessings. There are four blessings and four woes, which each parallel one another. They're written that way for a reason. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Luke chapter 6 right here, we see a part or a piece of the Sermon on the Mount. The term blessed comes from the Greek word markios, and it was a common known word in that time. If you were to look through the Gospels and see the word blessed, it occurs more than 30 times. And out of all those 30 times, minus two, they're all in Matthew or Luke. Matthew and Luke continued to use the word blessed over and over. Originally, the term for the word blessed meant happy estate, and usually it was used for the gods who were above suffering and labors. They were happy, they were blessed. In the Greek mythology, they believed that these gods had no issues or struggles. Later, it came to mean any positive condition that a person would experience. Now, unlike the biblical authors, the Greek authors drew happiness from earthly goods and values. So they found their happiness in success, in wealth, in material possessions. That's what they saw as being blessed. You were blessed if you had money. You were blessed if you had things. You were blessed if you were successful. But the biblical authors came about it with a different perspective, more of a what we would call a biblical slant. They saw it as God saw it, because God is blessed. God is happy. And the author here, Luke, wants us to realize that being blessed has a lot more to do with what you have. And it's more about who you are. It's about understanding your identity. And it's about living out the character of God in your life. And it's amazing when we look through this and we see what God is trying to teach us. Because when you first read this, man, it seems so hard. I mean, you read this stuff and you say, well, I'm out. I can't do this. I will never measure up. And that's the point. The point is that you can't measure up in your own merit, that you can't be good enough in your own strength. So when you read this and you're shocked and you're like, I can't live like this. I'll never be like that. But the goal is to realize that you could never do that in your own, but you can do it through Christ. That he gives us the power to live a new way. And this is all about this new way of living that Jesus has been teaching and promoting. And this new way of living, a new way of thinking. And this new way of thinking produces a new lifestyle. When you think right, you act right. And so it all falls together when you really begin to understand it. Now, we've seen these as the Beatitudes. People have called them the Beatitudes for years, and that comes from a Latin term that means happy or well-esteemed. And so we've looked at these as the Beatitudes because these produce in us happiness. Happiness when we're right with God because of that relationship. And the acknowledgement that it's about God and not us creates that. Now, in the Old Testament, the term blessed was used too. Psalms 1, verse 1 and 2 says, blesses the man who who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I mean, there are three things that the author is trying to show us in the Old Testament, right? That you don't stand, you don't sit, you don't walk in these ways. But your focus, your job, is to delight on the law of the Lord. To have your attitude centered and focused around the Word of God. Because when that becomes your focus, everything else falls in. You're blessed. You're happy because your focus isn't on yourself. And you know, it's been said for centuries that attitude is everything. And it's the truth. Your attitude affects everything. Now, I'm not a self-help guru, you know, and I don't go read all the self-help books, but they've been out there forever. You know, and everybody's trying to promote, well, if you just do these three things, or if you do these five things, you'll be happy, you'll be blessed. If you change your attitude. I remember a book that somebody handed me once and said, Scott, you need this. And I was like, what is it? It's called The Winning Attitude. And I was like, thanks a lot. They're like, you need to be more successful. And you'll be more successful if you have a winning attitude. But it was really all about self. So I picked the book up. I read a couple chapters. Like, nah, this isn't for me. I was like, because my life isn't about me. That my life needs to be focused on Jesus Christ. And so does yours. Because as believers, he is the core of who we are. It's about who we are in Christ. So Jesus, we pick it up in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, is standing on a plain, kind of on the side of a mountain. It's a hill. And for a long time, this area was known for centuries, traditionally, as the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus gave this sermon. And you can, you know, see a more detailed glimpse of the sermon through Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. But it's really about attitude and perspective in life. So it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now remember, we saw last week that there were disciples, and out of the disciples he chose apostles. So you have a 12 group. The 12 apostles, you have his disciples, which are people who were following Jesus. And then we saw that there were multitudes. So it wasn't just the disciples. There were multitudes of people that were here coming to listen to Jesus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to touch him. And everybody who touched him, power came out of him and they were healed. So everybody is seeking and pulling at Jesus. And he stops to give a lesson. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So out of the multitudes and the apostles, he looks at those who are following him. And he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now at first glance, you read this, you're like, blessed are the, who wants to be poor? Hey, sign me up for that, all right? I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to live under a bridge. I want to be poor. Nobody in the right mind says, I want to be poor. So at first glance, when you look at this, you're like, God, I can't do this. You know, I want nice things. I want air conditioning. I want a house. I want a roof over my head. You know, so at first glance, when you look at this, you're like, what is he really saying? And the Beatitudes in the New Testament have an emotional force that are supposed to impact us and challenge us from the inside out. They often contrast a falsely earthly estimation of what you should have with a true heavenly estimation of what we should truly be. Because when we are being, we are blessed. I want you to remember that. When you are being, not when you are doing, but when you are being and you're walking in your identity, you are truly blessed. All secular goods and values are subservient. And you have to understand that they are subservient to one supreme good, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. Everything has been given to us as a means. And that means to an end is to bring glory to God. Our wealth, our physical health, our homes are all for his glory. Everything that God gives you, he gives you that you might bring it back to him. that it might be used for him. And this is a reversal of all human values. The Beatitudes present life in the present. It's about the here and now, not about what you're going to have or what you used to have. It's about learning with God right where he is. Now, Jesus spoke of four conditions in which people are blessed or happy when they are following him. You can be truly happy in Jesus. Blessed are you who first are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. And blessed are you when men hate you. In each case, a clause is added that explains why a person is blessed. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So there's a clause for why. So he's not just telling you what to do. He's telling you what happens when you do it. It's really important to understand this. A poor person is happy because his is the kingdom of God. Because his focus, his attitude is not on his wealth. His attitude isn't about how much money he makes. It's not about how many homes he has. It's not about how many cars he drives. His attitude is about the kingdom of God. And if God chooses to bless him, then he's going to use his wealth to advance the kingdom of God. It's not about him. He knows that. It's not all for him. It's for his glory. And so, a poor person is happy because he has God. And his is the kingdom because he surrendered to God. Matthew referred to it as the poor in spirit. If you read Matthew 5:3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when you look at the term poor, it means to be bankrupt. So that you are bankrupt spiritually. That you understand that you are totally depraved and that you have nothing to offer to God, that you have nothing to breathe. You can't bring anything to God because he has it all. And there's nothing that he really needs from you. So when we say we're poor, we have nothing to bring to God. That we are totally, completely, spiritually bankrupt. And when we understand that, it helps us to walk in humility. Because it's not like we deserve anything. You see, if you're truly poor in spirit, if you're truly a person who walks in humility, because, and I believe that's why he started with poor in spirit. I believe that's why he started with the poor, right here. I think he started here because without this foundation, nothing else will fall in place. Because it starts with an understanding of where you are and who you, that you are totally bankrupt spiritually. That you have nothing to bring to the table. You have nothing to offer God. That you are not good. That there is nothing good that lives within your sinful nature. And you understand that. So understanding that reality moves you into a position of humility. Because God opposes the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. Walking in humility is the key to understanding the kingdom. That it's not about anything you've done or anything you could ever do. It's all about what Jesus did. So when you walk in this humility, the world sees Christ in you because you realize it's not you. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Everything is a blessing and a gift. And the people that were following Jesus, and this is why Luke doesn't go into detail. This is why Luke doesn't say the poor in spirit, because it's assumed. Because he's already mentioned twice that his followers have left everything to follow him. He mentioned that in Luke chapter 5, 11, and in verse 28, that they had left everything to follow Jesus. They had abandoned it, everything they owned, everything they had, everything they were to follow Jesus. They gave it all up for Jesus. They were poor. They didn't have anything because they left it all to follow Jesus. They were poor in spirit because they understood that they were spiritually bankrupt. And they had nothing to offer God. And so they were banking on, they were counting on Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus being the hope. Jesus being the only one who could offer life. I mean, if you gather this, if you really begin to understand the reality that without true humility, you'll never see God. Without really understanding that you have nothing to bring to the table, that you are totally depraved in your sin, you'll never repent. Because if you're already okay spiritually, then you don't need God's salvation. If you think you're good in yourself, you don't need his work. And so when it talks about being bankrupt, you realize that you have nothing. and that you need everything. And this puts you in a position of humility. Now, when I think about humility, humility isn't beating yourself down. You have to remember that. It's not just, I'm no good. I should go eat some worms and cry, right? It's not about realizing that you're no good. We already realize that. We already know that we're no good. We realize that it's about what God is doing in us and what God wants to do through us. True humility isn't putting yourself down. It's seeing yourself where you really are. You see, true humility takes its eyes off itself. It doesn't think bad about himself. It doesn't think high. It doesn't think about itself. True humility causes you to focus on God and focus on others, not yourself. And that's why it starts here. And that's why I believe he said, blessed are the poor, because it starts right here. Now, it is also much easier for those who don't have to realize they need. That's what James was talking about in 2:5 when he said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? You see, it's a lot easier when you have nothing to realize you need everything than when you have everything to think you need nothing. And so when I read these passages, I think about us and our culture. We're rich. All of us. We're rich. We have so much. I mean, we have roofs over our head. We have clothes on our head. We have multiple pairs of clothes. We have multiple pairs of shoes. We have money in the bank. We've got food in the fridge. We've got food in the pantry. We've got more than we could ever imagine. So when I look at this, I was like, wow, it's hard for us. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because you have everything you need. You don't realize what you really need because you've got everything. You've got a retirement plan. You don't need to trust in God. You've got a 401k. You've got investments. You've got what you need. But what you really need is Christ. So it's difficult to come to grips with the reality that we need so much. And I believe that we all need to learn to walk in humility. And I wanted to give you just a couple things about humility because I believe that's the foundation. That first, you have to realize that it's all about God and it's not about you. That's the first step. Second, you have to realize that you have to die to who you are daily. I am crucified with Christ, right? Third, if you're walking in truly, hear me on this one. If you're walking in true humility, you never have anything to complain about. Would you hear me? If you're walking in true humility, you never have anything to complain about. Because no matter what is going on, no matter how bad it is, you realize you always deserve worse. And you got nothing to complain about because you're going to heaven. You have eternal life. You have the hope set before you, the hope of glory. So you're blessed. You're happy no matter what circumstances you experience because you realize that you deserve worse, but God has given you so much more. Amen. See, true humility doesn't complain. When you're walking in humility, you're only complaining when you're thinking about yourself. You're only complaining when it's about you. And that's why we complain. Because by nature, we are self-centered. And that's why this is about getting a new attitude. This new way of living is about a new way of thinking. And when we start to think the way God thinks, we have a new perspective. We realize that we don't deserve anything but hell. And yet God has given us eternal life. And because he has blessed us and gifted us with this gift that we don't deserve, we appreciate everything. And no matter what we go through, we realize it could always be worse. Those are four words that you need to memorize. It could be worse. Say it with me. It could be worse. I want you to memorize that. I want you to every time you start to complain this week about a circumstance or an event or a person, I want you to remember it could be worse. Because it could always be worse. We deserve worse. But God has given us grace. You see, real humility takes its eyes off itself and puts its eyes on God and then works and walks in thanksgiving. See, we're working out of that new attitude. So we're thankful and we're grateful for what God has done for us. So we're not busy complaining. We're looking at every obstacle as an opportunity to bring glory to God. So when life is hard, we say, man, God, you gave me lemons, but I know you're going to turn it into lemonade. Because it's not even you. You know it's not you. It's His work in you. So Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And then He says, blessed are the hungry, right? Now, and Matthew says, blessed are the hungry, for those who thirst and hunger for righteousness shall be filled. That hunger part, you know, it's not just talking about food, but He's using that to demonstrate. If you're starving, anybody here ever been starving? No. No. You've never been starving. Now, we always say that, right? Oh, I'm starving. I missed two meals today, right? But we're not starving. Your body isn't eating itself. You're just hungry. So you're not starving. Yeah, you missed lunch and now it's 9 o'clock at night. You're like, oh, I'm starving. But the truth is you're just really hungry. Your body is not starving. Now, if somebody is starving, I mean really starving, if they've gone 40 days without food, they're starving. Do you think they're thinking about a new car? Think they're worried about how much money they're making? Man, all they want is a piece of bread. Because they're starving. So what Jesus is doing here is He's illustrating that that's the passion we need to have for Christ. That's the passion. We need to be starving for His righteousness. Starving for Him. Not being consumed with this and that. Not looking to the left or looking. But man, focusing on Him and His glory. Starving. Hungry for righteousness. Hungry for His holiness. And then He says, those who weep shall be comforted. Listen to me. As believers in this life, there will be mourning and there will be suffering when you truly follow Christ. Because things aren't always going to go the way you think they should. Life is going to be hard and difficult and there will be trials. I mean, do you think the apostles didn't weep when they watched their brothers get cut in two? Or beheaded, or crucified upside down? Do you think they didn't weep over the pain and the suffering when they were getting whipped and beaten? You see, it's hard for us, like I said, to comprehend this text because we don't understand that. You know, our hardest trial is, am I going to eat salmon or am I going to eat steak tonight? You know, like, oh, what do I? Oh, I can't make a choice. You know, our biggest struggle is, do I wear black socks or white socks? Do they match or don't they match? You know, our biggest struggle is, do I wear jeans today or should I wear slacks? You know, we don't understand. And I'm not saying that's, man, God has blessed us. Our culture is beyond blessed. And yet we complain about the littlest things. We hunger for the wrong things. You know, we want wealth and we want materialism. We want riches and we want pleasures. And He said, be careful when you hunger for those things, you know, because you might get them. Verse 22 says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, this is a challenge for us again. Because we have this emotional need for acceptance and approval. Right? It's legitimate. Ever since the fall, we need acceptance. We need approval. We want to belong. We need a sense of security. Those are four common needs that every person has. You have a sense of security. You have a need for a sense of security. You have a need to belong. You have a need for acceptance. And you have a need for approval. But all those things are met in Jesus Christ through His body called the church. See, we have acceptance. We have security. We have belonging. We're secure because of who we are in Him. We're accepted because we're His children. We have approval because of what He's done, not what we do. So everything that we really need is met in him, but we're still always seeking to have those needs met outside of him, which is sin. Anytime a believer seeks to meet his own needs apart from Christ, it's sin. To him who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, what? Sin. It's what James says. Sins. It's sin to have your needs met outside and apart from Christ, but yet we constantly seek to do that. We are always trying to have our needs met. We want people to like us. We don't want people to hate us. We want people to speak kindly about us. We don't want people to talk about us behind our backs. And when they do, we get mad. How dare you say that about me? Come on. Really? Does it really matter if they slander you? If they drag your name through the mud? Does it matter? Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Yes, they're talking bad about me. They hate me. But we don't do that. Because of our attitudes need an adjustment. Because we want everybody to like us. We want to fit in. We want to belong. And it should never be that way in the body of Christ. You see, this is where our belonging and our love should come. We should never talk about one another. We should never put each other down. Because our focus shouldn't be on what other people are doing. It should be about our relationship with God. Which then would cause us to overflow with love towards others. Then we're showing mercy and grace to those around, just like God has shown to us. But it's hard because we have these emotional needs. And we put those before our spiritual reality. Your emotional needs affect your spiritual reality. And when that happens, you're in trouble. Because now you're focused on everybody else. Your focus isn't this way. It's all of a sudden here. It's like, well, that person said this about me. And that person doesn't like me. I can tell by the way they look at me. And this person never says they love me, or they never say thank you, or they never appreciate me. So you're all worried about what everybody else is doing instead of worrying about your own relationship with God. And when you really learn to walk with God, your attitude is so focused on him that it doesn't matter what people say about you. It doesn't matter if people don't like you. It doesn't matter if people hate you. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to be a jerk. And be like, yeah, they hate me. Yeah, because you're hateable, you know? Now, that's not what he's talking about. Like, yeah, you're this jerk, and you're always mean to everybody, and you're hateful, and you're nasty, and you're short, and you never show anybody any love. And you're like, yep, I'm just fulfilling the scriptures. Everybody hates me. That's not good. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Yeah, it's right here in scripture. Rejoice when they hate you. I've made them all hate me. No. We should be living like Jesus. And when we live like Jesus and display mercy and love, people will hate us, but it doesn't mean we stop loving them. That's why I can't wait till next week's message. You need to bring all your friends for next week when it talks about loving your enemies. Man, I can't wait to expound on that passage. Because it's just like, wow, when we really grip what God is trying to say to us, it brings light to our understanding. So don't rejoice in the fact that you're just a jerk. If you want to be a jerk, be a jerk. But don't claim to be a Christ follower. Because having the right attitude creates the right character that really represents Christ. And that's what this is about. This isn't about the millennial. See, people are always saying, oh, you know, the kingdom sermons are all about the kingdom, about what it's going to be like. No, it's not. That's bad theology. This is about practical living right here, right now. Jesus is talking about how to live in this world right here, right now. That's why he said, those who hunger now. Because he wants you to hunger now, not next week, not in the millennial. He wants you to hunger for him now. There'll be no need to hunger for him in the millennial kingdom. You'll be with him. I mean, you'll still love him and see him and still seek him, but it won't be the same as right now. See, blessed are those who hunger now. He wants you to hunger for him like you're starving. Like a beggar who's begging for a piece of bread. He needs spiritual food. We should be spiritually begging God for help and love and mercy every day. God, I need you. God, I depend on you. God, lead me. God, guide me. God, fill me. God, use me today. Let my mouth be a testimony of your glory. Let my hand serve you with all that I am. Lead me and guide me. For your name's sake. This whole beatitude is about the Son of Man, the last one. When you're persecuted because of the Son of Man, which are natural events for those who are sold out. I mean, this was definitely the apostles and the disciples, they got this. Maybe not right then, but this was something that they would live with because they were hated. They were excluded. They were beaten down. They were persecuted for the kingdom of God. But they were blessed. They were happy because their attitude was on Jesus. They had an eternal perspective, a Christ-like attitude. And every believer is called to live with that attitude. That's why Philippians 2:5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or some translate, let this mind be in you, because it should affect the way you think. Now, honestly, most of us don't live that way day in and day out. So we need to start saying, God, help me to keep my focus on you, because the only way your attitude is going to be like Jesus is to understand how Jesus lived. And that's why if you read verses 6 through 12 in the book of Philippians, Paul is describing his humility. He said, who became obedient and humble, even unto death? That Jesus, who was God, allowed himself to become a servant so that we could have salvation. You see, walking in humility is the foundation for our faith. It's the foundation for receiving grace. It's the foundation for being the men and women that God has created us to be. And when you walk in true humility, you stop complaining, you stop whining, and you start shining. You stop thinking about yourself, because true humility doesn't put itself down. It doesn't think about itself at all. You see, true humility always thinks about God first and then others. It's always about, God, what do you want? How are you going to use this? What do you want me to learn from this? How can I serve? True humility never says, why me, Lord? It always says, what should I learn from this? What do you want me to do? How should I respond? It doesn't say, why me? It says, why not me? Because I deserve so much worse. Do you hear me this morning? I really want you to get that. It could be worse. You got to get that in your mind, and no matter what you experience, you got to say to yourself, it could be worse. Because what happens to us as people, when we start going through hard times, we start blaming God. Why is God doing this to me? Why doesn't God love me? God doesn't care about me. God hates me. Those are all lies. You're just sowing more and more lies into your mind, which affects your attitude, and your attitude begins to spiral down. Forget the character of Christ. You're a horrible witness when you live like that. People want that kind of God? I don't know. I don't want any faith like that. If that's what faith is all about, and our whole job, the only reason he doesn't just snatch us straight up into heaven the moment we get saved is that we'd be a living testimony, a witness for his glory. When Jesus was about to ascend and the disciples were asking, when are you going to, you know, bring your kingdom? When are you going to start this kingdom thing? You know, he's like, don't worry about that. You don't got to worry about when and how. He said, your job is to be a witness. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Acts 1:8. That's our whole calling, is to be a living testimony of his glory and his grace. And you can't be a witness when you're focused on yourself. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts this at the end of his letter. Chapter 13 is the end, but as he's closing it down, he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, after, you know, spending all of 11 writing about these heroes of faith, he comes to chapter 12, verse 2, and he says, let us fix our eyes on our circumstances. Isn't that what it says? Let us fix our eyes on our problems. Let us fix our eyes on our 401k. Let us fix our eyes on our retirement or our bank accounts or how much we have or what are we worth or what people think about us. No, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What? For the joy, think about this, set before him. What was that joy? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. That joy was knowing that his work was an eternal completion of God's will. that we would be saved and the church would be created through his work. So he saw the suffering with joy because there was a greater good in it all. And that's why we have to believe the Bible. That's why you have to know this is God's inerrant word, that what it says is true. Because when it says all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and been called according, you can believe it. You can bank on it. You can say, God, you will use this. And that keeps you from complaining. So now you're not complaining about your circumstances. You're realizing and understanding, wow, God's going to use this somehow, some way, because God is true to his word. And when the Bible says in Romans 8:28, and all things work, how much is all? All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and have been called according to his purpose. If he has called you, if he has saved you, he is sanctifying you through your trials and your struggles. Two responses. The multitude should be seeking, should be hungry for salvation. The disciples, they're seeking for sanctification. As believers, we should always be saying, God, mature us. God, grow us. God, help us to become more and more like Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. So that, what is so that? Purpose clause. When you see the phrase, so that, the author is about to teach you why. This is why he did what he did. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It gives us hope. If Jesus can endure the cross, how much more can we endure? I mean, that's why the next verse says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. It's like, you haven't died for your faith yet. When you do, you'll have nothing else to worry about. So for the meantime, keep your eyes on Jesus. So, attitude. Your attitude is going to affect whether your character is being shaped like Christ or like the world's. And that's why you have to have the right attitude. And the right attitude is to take on Christ's attitude, to look at him, to learn from him, to love him, to realize that you're helpless and hopeless apart from him, that you are spiritually bankrupt, and that our job is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek him with all that we are, like a beggar is seeking bread. And then we have to be careful, because Jesus gives four warnings that are in opposition to these four blessings. You can either be blessed or you can wreck yourself. You can wreck yourself if you're not careful. It's like, watch out before you wreck yourself. Because if you get caught up in this world and you live for these things, it will destroy you spiritually. It will kill you. You'll never be happy. You'll never be blessed. You might think you will, but you think if you just had more money, you'd be happy. You think if you just had a better car, you'd be happy. Find a newer spouse, I'd be all right. You might think all these things, but they're lies. If you want more money, it'll never be enough. No matter how much you have, you always want more. It'll wreck you. So he gives these woes. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation or reward. Woe to you who are full now. See, you don't need to hunger, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. In contrast with the disciples who had given up everything to follow Jesus, were the people who would refuse to give up anything to follow him. These were the rich, the well-fed, the ones who laugh, the ones who seek popularity. They want to fit in. They want to climb the ladder. They didn't understand the gravity of the situation which confronted them. Refusing to follow Jesus, the only one who can bring them into the kingdom, the only one who can give them life, the only one who can transform them from the inside out. He was the only one, and to reject that was a rejection of the gospel. These woes were the exact reversal of their temporal benefits. So you think you're benefiting because you have money. You think you're benefiting because you're seeking things. You think you're benefiting, but you're not. If you seek money, if that's the focus, and you say, well, how do I know, Scott, if that's my focus? Ask yourself where your thoughts are. Examine your thoughts throughout the day. I would encourage you to keep a thought journal. Just try it. Do it for a week. Every hour, just do a journal. Just do it right on the clock, you know? What have I been thinking about over the last hour? Do a thought journal for a week. Just try it and see where the majority of your thoughts are spent. Are the majority of your thoughts spent on how I'm going to pay my bills? How am I going to make more money? Find out where your thoughts are focusing. And the only way you'll do that is to examine them, to evaluate them. So if you do a journal, like a thought journal for a week, you can actually go back and be honest. You have to be honest. You can't do a thought journal and you're thinking all about, I got to pay my bills. How am I going to make more money? And then it's time to write them down. You're like, well, I thought about God. I love you and I need your help. And I got these bills and I was trusting you and talking to you. That won't help you at all. Because most of the time, and I'm just going to be honest with you, we deceive ourselves. We always have a higher view of ourselves than what we should really have. Because the opposite of humility is what? Pride. See, so there's always this false sense of, oh, I'm okay. I'm good. This false thing that kind of festers its way up in us. Because we have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is all about itself. And that's why, in order to cut that off, you got to crucify yourself. That's why, you know, Paul talked about dying to who you are, so that you might really live. These woes are cited for us because they're in opposition to the blessings. So we have to watch out, even as believers in our generation, because Jesus was preaching to his disciples as well as to the multitudes. You know, I'm sure the disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus were asking themselves, what's in this for us, you know? I mean, I think it's even worse in our generation because we live in this whole consumer mentality. I mean, we're consumers. All the marketing, everything that is done based on who we are as people. So they do the demographics, they do the studies, and they find out, you know, what will people buy? What do people watch? Because we are by nature consumers. All right? That's our sinful nature, though. You see, when we die to that, we become contributors. And all of us go back and forth, where we are either a consumer, we have a consumer mentality, or we are contributors. But a consumer says, what's in this for me? You know, what am I going to get out of this? And we choose things based on what it will do for us. We don't make a choice based on, and this is a problem for us, our eternal perspective. Like a lot of times we don't think about when we buy a new car. All right, so we're shopping and we're thinking about ourselves. What car is going to get us the best gas mileage? What's going to, you know, last the long? So all those things, though, are about ourselves. We're not thinking, well, God, if I buy a new car, you know, can I use this for ministry? Will this help me to share your word? Will it, you know, advance your kingdom? We're just basically thinking about ourselves. And that can be a problem. You say, that's not a problem to me. It doesn't bother me at all. And that's the problem. You see, when you realize that you're living a life of a consumer and that everything isn't about the kingdom or about advancing his kingdom, looking for opportunities to witness, looking for opportunities to share your faith, looking for opportunities to serve, looking to give your... Because being a real Christ follower, really, it's about just giving your life away. That's what it's really about. It's about giving your life away. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. He gave his life away. And so when you're really a contributor, you're looking for ways to serve. And, you know, you're looking for opportunities to give your life away. And you say, well, yeah, I don't see any. It's because you're not opening your eyes. They're always around us. They're always there. And these attitudes, I mean, these should scare us. Maybe it doesn't scare you, but when I read these, man, I was just like, wow, it scares me. Because I know I like nice things. I mean, I know I like air conditioning. I know I like to eat. You know, I like to have the money to be able to go out and eat whenever I want, whenever I want. Not that I can, but I like to. So these things, you know, when I look at this, I was like, God, but I don't want to have that attitude. I want to have your attitude. I want to have your perspective. I want to understand what it really means to be blessed. You see, I want to be happy in every and any situation. No matter what's going on in my life, I want to be at peace because I have an eternal relationship with an eternal God who loves me, who wants to use me in every given moment for His glory and for His namesake. See, that's why I'm blessed, because of who He is. I'm not blessed because of what I'm getting, and I'm not blessed because of what I'm doing. I'm blessed because of who I am. You got to find out who you are. It all flows out of your identity, and that's the thing Jesus is saying, and that's what Luke is emphasizing, that you got to leave everything, that He's got to be the sole source of your life. And then when He becomes the sole source of all that you are, you'll be blessed. But be careful, because there are things that will always pull for your attention and your time. They're always going to pull you away from Him. The emphasis, I believe, in this passage is on Christ-like, God-like character. Ephesians 5:1, and I'm going to close with this verse, says this: Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. So how do we imitate God? Well, He's going to explain it to us. Be imitators of God as loved children. Man, He loves us, right? 1 John 3, right? How great is the love of God? He lavished it on us that we should be called children of God. Verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. We should live a life of love. What does that look like? Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Okay, come on. And gave Himself up for. He gave Himself up. He laid Himself down. He surrendered His life that we might benefit. Living God's way. It's about serving others and serving Him. It's about giving ourselves up for the benefit of those you love. It's finding ways to minister to the people that God places in your life. Look, I want to brag on somebody for a minute, all right? I came into the office last night, and I turned on the light, and I felt like I was in heaven. It was so bright. You know why? Because Chris went in the office. I don't know when he snuck in there or when he did it, because I didn't see him. But he did, and changed out the balusters and the lights. Not because anybody paid him, not because anybody had to, because he was serving. He was looking. He's always looking for ways to serve. I love his servant's attitude. I love that he's willing to serve for anything or anybody. You know, he's just willing to give himself up. Now, I'm not saying Chris is perfect. Don't get me wrong. But I love the way he serves, because it blesses me. It encourages me. It inspires me to give himself up, to show up, to do things that need to be done, even when nobody asks. I didn't ask him to change all the lights. Bam, all the lights were there. All the things are fixed. Man, it was like so bright. And while we're talking about that, my light in the bathroom went out this morning, both of them. I was in the dark. I'm in there praying, and all of a sudden, I had my Bible out. The lights went out. I was like, okay, Lord. I guess I'm going to pray in the dark. Look, God wants us to walk in His ways. Don't get me wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. People don't go to heaven because they follow the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody will ever go to heaven for following the sermon on. Dead sinners cannot obey the living God. unless they are first born again and receive God's life. That's why to the multitudes, it was for salvation. To those who were following, it was sanctification. It's about learning to live in the character of God. Nor is the Sermon on the Mount a constitution for the kingdom that God will one day establish on earth. That's not what it's about. Even though people will tell you that. Theologians will say that's what it's for. No, it's for living right here, right now. The sermon applies to life today and describes the kind of godly character that we as believers should represent to the world. The world should see this in us. We shouldn't be chasing riches. We shouldn't be hungering for food. We should be hungering for God. Starving for Him and His righteousness. Following Jesus and advancing His kingdom will at times mean tears, persecution, heartache, opposition, conflict. Those things are going to come. But if your focus is on Him, you're not going to complain. You're not going to worry because you're going to be trusting Him. You're going to be looking to Him. You're going to be learning from Him through it all. Tyndale gave his life for Christ at a very young age. Martin Luther burnt at a stake for teaching and preaching the gospel so that we could have the Reformation. That's why we have the Protestant church today. People gave their lives for centuries for the gospel. Nobody's calling you to die physically here. But God is calling us to surrender ourselves and to allow Him to be preeminent in all that we are and all that we do. Will you pray with me? Will you ask God to help you? To be mindful of how much you complain, how much you whine, how much you worry. To be mindful of the things that you pursue and seek to pursue Him first before everything. Because that's what He desires from us. Lord, we come to You. God, and we pray that You would help us to be contributors, God, and not just consumers. To seek Your kingdom, to advance Your gospel, to bring glory to Your name. God, that our lives might really reflect You, that we might learn how to surrender ourselves moment by moment to Your will, to Your way, that we might look at Jesus as the pattern. And God, that passages like this might shock us to our core. That we might take them seriously because we believe that Jesus was telling the truth. God, we're all so rich. And it scares me, Lord. I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out on serving You or seeking You. Because all my energy is focused on other things. Jesus, I want You. Because You're the only one worthy of all I have, of all I can be. You're the only one who could save me, and You did. And I want to love You. I want to learn from You. I want to live for You. I want my brothers and sisters, God, to be blessed, to find their security, their acceptance, their approval, their belonging in You, Jesus, that they would truly be happy in Christ. Teach us to trust and obey as we seek You and learn from You for Your glory.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.